On these Sunday mornings, throughout this particular season, since really January, we have been looking at the theme about the transforming presence of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom in our own hearts. And then we have been asking questions about what the implication is, that if the Lord Jesus Christ is at work in my heart, if the Lord Jesus Christ is at work changing me, if the gospel is the power of God unto my change, unto my salvation, unto my transformation, if that is true, then what are the implications for my family, my church, my city, and my world? And this morning we come again to focus on the question of the city. The city. And on our own city, on Dallas as a city. And what does it mean for us to understand that if our hearts are being changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are implications for what we should expect to see working out in the city in which we live, in Dallas. There is much, as we've tried to show you even already in what was read earlier in the service, there is a great deal about the city in God's Word. And I want to read to you now one more passage that speaks of the significance of the city in the plan of God. And here I am reading from Hebrews chapter 13. It's page 1171 in your pew Bible. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read just a few verses, beginning at verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gates to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. This is the word of the Lord. As it is my privilege here Sunday by Sunday to stand before you, one of the most remarkable things that I often notice is this. Right now, in this room, there are at least four families, of which there are four generations in this room. Right now. In other words, there are great-grandparents, grandparents, moms and dads, and kids. Four generations, at least four families. In this room right now, there are probably between 15 and 20 families represented, for which there are three generations in this room right now. Grandparents, moms and dads, and kids. I wonder if you, members of our church, friends and visitors to our church, regular attenders, if you know how unusual that is in America today. Do you know how wonderful it is, actually, that extended families can actually be together and worship together? And do you know the implication of that? Do you know what that means about where you live? Do you know that it means that there are significant roots that you, many of you, have been drawn back to the place where you were raised yourself and you want to live, even in the same neighborhoods, in certainly the same community, and the same city where you were raised. That is not only unusual, it is very good. Now, would you hold that thought for a few moments? Because the implications of it we're going to spell out in terms of our understanding of the transforming presence of Christ in the city as we move through the next few moments. When the Bible talks about the city, it speaks in two large categories, as I've already suggested to you earlier. One category is the city of man. The other category is the city of God. The city of man has its archetype in the city of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, which we read about earlier in the service. This was the first city ever built. If you read Genesis 11 carefully, it is clear there that Babel was built by men, and it says explicitly in the text, it was built in order that men might build a name for themselves. In other words, the city became a way in which men and women made a statement about their own identity. They said, "We are significant, we're going to build a city." Modern cities of glass and steel, including our own, exist by the will of men. And we must understand, as hard as this may sound initially, we must understand that God will judge the city of man. That the city of man, built to man's glory, built for man, by man, that man might have a name given to himself, that city, God will judge. Every city is expressive of idolatry. This is the Bible's teaching. Every city is expressive of one kind of idolatry or another. I am more familiar with the cities of the East Coast, having spent most of my life there. For example, some would say that Boston is a city that makes an idol out of academics. There are over 50 colleges or universities in Boston, a city that makes an idolatry out of academics. New York, a city that makes an idol out of what? Money. Washington, a city that makes an idol out of power. Every city has a characteristic idolatry, according to the scripture. Every city will ultimately be judged for that idolatry. And that judgment, as you spin this out in scripture, takes one of two forms. There's the Sodom form of judgment. You remember Sodom, book of Genesis, a very wicked city. A city that was so wicked that God's people were finally commanded to leave the city. And when they were told to leave, they had to leave quickly. Sodom becomes, in a sense, the archetype of the city which God will judge. And when he judges it, he tells his people to leave it. Now, he doesn't say leave the city until he intends to judge it. Until that time, we stay in the city, as you are going to see as we move along here. But when God judges, when God announces his judgment upon the city, God's people are to flee like Lot and his wife did. And by the way, when God tells you to flee, don't look back. Right? As Lot's wife did. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. That's one model of God's judgment, the Sodom model. But the other model is Nineveh and Jonah. In that model, we don't run from the city. We actually are told to go to the city. Jonah was an improbable and reluctant missionary to Nineveh, wasn't he? It took an unusual form of transportation to get him to go and be obedient to God by going to Nineveh, that great city. And even as he went to the city, he went with a great deal of ambivalence. He didn't want to go. And in the end, he was kind of in between. There was a sense in which he was successful in his mission to go to Nineveh, but he was discouraged. Do you remember how he ended his time in Nineveh? Very discouraged, very sad. There was a sense in which Jonah actually cared much more about himself than he cared about God's plan for Nineveh. And it appears that God cared a great deal more about Nineveh than Jonah did. No, in the end, Jonah was kind of in between. He ended his mission to Nineveh living in the suburbs, on the edge of the city. He was half in and half out. Now, neither the Sodom model nor the Nineveh model is the complete picture of God's teaching about the way in which the city is to be approached, the city of man is to be approached. Perhaps the best model is Jesus riding into Jerusalem at Passover. And Jesus came in not to judge the city, did he? How did he come? He wept over the city. He loved the city. Jesus didn't come to judge the city of Jerusalem. He came to what? To bless the city. And yet he was rejected. He could have taken his rejection and gone away. He could have, for example, done what the Essenes did. You know who the Essenes were? They were a community of very spiritual people at the time of Jesus. They lived in caves about 25 miles south of Jerusalem, in the hills, in the mountains. They were so spiritual that they didn't want to mess up their lives by going into the dirty city. So they distanced themselves from the city. They ignored the city. They had nothing to do with the city. And instead they had holy huddles and they prayed for the city. They organized mass prayer meetings for the city. But they wouldn't go into the city. The other type of person that Jesus confronted when he went into Jerusalem was the zealot. Who was the zealot? The zealot was a person who disdained the city and its ways and sought to bring a kind of revolutionary political force to bear upon the city. The zealot was one who said, the only thing that's going to change this city is politics. The only thing that's going to change this city is if we elect the right people. And so the zealot was very busy about trying to put the right people in public office. And Jesus, in effect, says that both the Essene and the zealot are wrong, or certainly incomplete in their approach to the city. Interestingly enough, Jesus didn't, like the Essenes, go away from the city. He went to the city. But he didn't go on a war horse, did he, like a zealot would have? Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a beast of burden, humbly, on the back of a donkey. And humbly, yet forthrightly, he claimed that the city was the place of his kingdom, and that his kingdom was supposed to be established, and he was rejected by the Essenes, by the zealots, and by many others as well. And in effect, what happened to the kingdom that Jesus sought to establish in Jerusalem? What happened? His throne was what? A cross. But where was the cross? Outside the city. The cross was on the outskirts, over on the other side of the gate. Very, very significant. And that brings us to this passage I read to you in Hebrews 11. You see, the high priest would sacrifice the animals in the temple, which was at the heart of the city. All that the city stood for was embodied in the temple in Jerusalem. They would sacrifice those animals, but then they would take the dead carcasses of the animals and they would carry them outside of the city to rot. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Very significant verse. Jesus suffered outside the city gate. By suffering outside the city, what Jesus is doing is this, at least a couple of things. He is changing the necessity of there being a holy place where the people become holy. In other words, the temple was the place where people would become holy. The temple was the place where the priest would go in with the sacrifice. The temple was the place where the sacrifice would be made, the people would be sanctified. But by taking, as it were, the temple of his body outside of Jerusalem, Jesus was saying that the most holy place is not attached to any particular location at all. This is reminiscent of what happened in the Old Testament. You may recall when the people had started to worship the golden calf. And when Moses discovered that they did this, what did Moses do? he pitched his tent outside the city. Why? Because the people's sin had so defiled the holy place that now God spoke to Moses outside the city gates. And the significance of this, you see, is that the most holy place, the place where God deals with his people, the place where God interacts with his people, the place where God sanctifies his people, is not defined by any particular place. It is rather where God is. Wherever God is, that is where the sanctification of his people goes on. Not identified with some specific geographical location. And Christ is outside the city. And as he is outside the city, he becomes, the cross becomes, the most holy place where God's people are changed. Now, I know where I'm asking you and some of what I'm saying to kind of crawl into the mentality of a first century Jewish person, but if you lived in Jerusalem at this time, and you read what was said here in the book of Hebrews, if you were a Jew and you read that the most holy place was outside the city, that would be an abomination to you. Because you know what? You would smell every day the sacrifices coming from the temple. The odor of the blood, the stench of animals being sacrificed would fill your nostrils every day. And the idea that there would be some place that would be called holy apart from that place would be absolutely abomination to you. And yet what Jesus does is he radically alters the location of sanctification. Second implication of what he does in dying outside the city gate, suffering outside the city gate, is that he says that the kingdom that he comes to bring can never be identified with the city of man. Because he goes outside the city of man to establish that kingdom. That the identity of God's people is never to be bound up ultimately with the city of man. And then he says in verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. What is true for the master is also true for the disciple. The Hebrew Christians to whom the author of Hebrews is writing had gone outside the camp. They had followed Jesus away from the city of man. They gave their loyalty to Christ and his gospel. But now, as time goes on, they're wearing thin. They're losing their momentum. They're getting scared and worried. And many of them are actually returning to the sacrifices, returning to the temple, returning to the old cultural ways of doing religion. And they're no longer seeing how significant it is what Jesus accomplished. And the author of Hebrews wants to say, stop. Remember who you are. Remember your deepest identity. And so he says in verse 14, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city to come. Every city has the curse of Babel on it. Jerusalem would be destroyed in just a few years. 70 AD, destroyed by the judgment of God. Every economic system will fail. Every glass tower some of you devote your lives and the economy to will crumble. Here we do not have an enduring city. Because our ultimate home, you see, and our ultimate identity is in the city to come. It's the city that Jenny read about from Revelation 21. It's the city of God. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the place where you and I are bound. It is our ultimate home. The problem with so many, many Christians is that we see our deepest roots in the city of man. And we don't understand that our deepest
and most precious roots are not in any man-made city, but are in the city of God. And that our home, our real home, is in the city to come. There's the wonderful story of the missionary who's been in some distant and foreign land for 40 years, and he is returning home now as an elderly gentleman with his wife after 40 years of service to the Lord. And they're coming back on a steamer, and they sail into New York Harbor on the steamer, and all of a sudden they notice that there's photographers and press people and all kinds of things going on the dock, waiting and anticipating their arrival. And then the missionary sees that coming out of the first-class cabins is a movie star. And the movie star goes down the gangplank, and all the cameras are flicking away, and the press is taking their notes. And the missionary and his wife get off the boat, and nobody even notices that they're there. And he turns to his wife, and he says, "You know, I don't want to feel sorry for myself, but I've given 40 years of my life to the Lord and His kingdom, and now I'm returning home, and there wasn't even anyone here to meet us." And his wife very wisely turned and said to him, "But you're not home yet. And neither are you. You're not home yet, friend. This isn't your home. You don't have an enduring city, and your identification in this world is, your deepest sense of identification is outside the city of man. But outside the city of man, if your deepest identity isn't in the city of man, like Archimedes, you have leverage. You have an ability to affect that city in a way that you never could otherwise. And the way you can affect the city of man when you live outside of it and when your deepest identity is outside of that city is not to judge it. That's up to God, not to you. It is to love the city, to weep over the city, and to bless the city. To bless the city. And God calls every one of us not to run away from the city like Jonah did, not to be those who call down the fire of God like happened with Lot and Sodom. That's not our business. It's God. No, we live in the city, but our deepest identity is outside of the city. It's in the city to come, and therefore we can be the ones who most affect the city. In Hebrews chapter 11, just back a chapter or two, we read the account of Abraham. This was Abraham's story. Abraham was a sojourner. Abraham had his roots in Ur of the Chaldees. That was his people. That was his home. But God told him to move. God told him to be a sojourner. God told him to pack up his tents and his animals and his family and to move about. So we read in chapter 11, verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." You see how Abraham epitomizes what I'm talking about? He lived in a variety of cities. He lived in Haran. He went to Jericho. He entered into Canaan. He made his home in many places. But he knew that his deepest identity was rooted in a city of which the architecture and the building depended upon God. And therefore, because Abraham was free of the city of man, he could influence the city of man. Do you understand the point? There's a curious little note in Genesis 21 that one time when Abraham was traveling through the land of the Philistines, a foreign people, people that were not Hebrews, not friendly necessarily. And he came to a place called Beersheba, and he pitched his tents in Beersheba for a while, and he only knew he was going to be there a short while. But do you know what he did? He planted a tamarisk tree. He was only going to be there a short time, but he planted a tree. You know, if you rented a house and you were only going to be there a very short period of time, would you invest a lot in the landscaping of that house? Abraham did. Because Abraham, you see, could make beautiful the city of man, because his deepest identity was in the city of God. Some of you know my dear friends Ed and Jean Clowney, the former president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. When Ed retired for the first time — he's since retired three different times — but when he retired for the first time, he moved from Philadelphia to Charlottesville, Virginia, where Barbara and I and our family lived at the time. And he was going to be teacher in residence in our church there. And he came into town one day with his wife to buy a house. We linked them up with a realtor. They went to the very first house they found, and they bought it in 5 minutes. And it was ugly. It was a nasty little house. It was not the kind of place where you or I would want to live. It was just kind of a dump. But Ed didn't have a lot of time to waste in deciding where to live. He had other things he needed to do. So he just bought the house, moved in. 6 years later, when he left Charlottesville, this house was a little gem. It was absolutely beautiful. Every blade of grass was in place. Every bush was trimmed. The flowers were lovely. And he'd planted a tree in the front yard. If your identity is in your roots, you will never bless the city of man. But if your identity is in the city of God, then you will be a blessing to the city of man. Listen to this. This is a letter written in 150 AD by an unbelieving government official, an unbelieving Roman government official. He didn't believe in Christ. And he wrote it to a man named Dionysius. This is what he says to him. "The Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their own native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws. At the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men. They are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. To sum up all in one word, what the soul is in the body, that is what Christians are in the world." Here we do not have an enduring city. Our home is the city of God. But we live in the city of men, and if our deepest roots are in the city of God, then we can bless the city of man. I have often said that Park City's Presbyterian Church does not just exist in Dallas. It exists for Dallas. My deepest dream is that one day, the city fathers, the power structures, the leaders of the city of Dallas will rise up and say, "We thank God for the existence of that church, because that church has blessed this city." One of my favorite cities in the world, and I know this would be true for some of you, is London. What a magnificent city. Do you know that there's a part of London called the City, which is the financial district? Some of you know that. It's the newest part of London, and there's towers of glass, and it looks almost like Dallas for all the world, even in ancient old London. And in the middle of all of those towers of glass is a church, St. Helens. A friend of mine is the rector of that church. I wish I had some time to describe to you how much of a blessing St. Helens has been to the city. It's porous, is the only way I can describe it. The walls of that church are porous. It's like people come in and out all week long for Bible studies and lunches, and all kinds of things go on as businessmen and women and medical people and all sorts of people find their way during the week as well as on Sundays into the life of that church. Friends, we are a cathedral. Hear me now. Not a building, but we are what a cathedral did in the medieval world. In the medieval world, the cathedral was the center of the city. It was the center of the region. It was the place where commerce took place. It was the center of learning. It was the place where culture and the arts were transformed by the people of God and by the gospel. Park City's Presbyterian Church is a cathedral in the city of Dallas. A churning, bubbling, dynamic, exciting, thrilling place where the gospel transforms hearts one by one. And then, because hearts are changed, the city is changed. Here you do not have an enduring city. And you live in the tension, don't you, between roots and being a sojourner. As good as your roots are, don't make them your identity. Be a sojourner on the way to the city of God, whose architect and builder is the Lord Himself. And then you will be a blessing to the city of man. In fact, you won't even know all the ways in which you'll be a blessing. It'll happen out of your identity, out of your life. Some of you might plant a tree.